The story is told of a little boy who was asked what his favorite Bible story was. And he said, "I like the one where everybody just loafs and fishes." Now the story of the loaves and the fishes, you've probably heard before, and maybe it's one of the stories that you love. But we may not really understand it. We need to be careful. We want to change that this morning to make this a story that we do understand. Our study in the Gospel of John brings us to chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. It is the feeding of the 5,000. Would you please open your Bible to that passage? John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read? After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Thank you. You may be seated. We see here one of the most remarkable miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He feeds upwards of 20,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. No miracle that he ever did was more public and had as many witnesses. Other than his resurrection from the dead, this is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. And in each of those accounts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they add color and they add detail to the event. More than anything else, they record this because of the message, the point that it makes. There are all different kinds of literature in the Bible. There's poetry, there's prophecy, there are law codes, there are songs, and there's also narrative, which is what this passage is. A narrative is a story that is told or written. Quite a bit of the Bible is actually narrative. It would seem like it would be easy to interpret a narrative, a story. Just go over the details and then draw a few conclusions. But in fact, it can be easy to miss the main point. When we look at these narratives or stories in the Bible, what we call Bible stories, we can sometimes miss the point. And we do that because we tend to look at these narratives or these stories through the lens of how they relate to us. We do that because we're sinful. And one of the ways we show our sinfulness is in our selfishness. We always want to know, how does this relate to me? But when we do that, we come at the narratives in the Bible from the wrong direction. We're coming at them from the wrong angle. You could say we're coming at them backwards. Let me give you a couple of quick examples of that. In Genesis 22, Abraham was ready, willing, and able to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar that he had built. The main point of that story is not for you and me to be asking ourselves or thinking about all of the things or people in our lives that are idols and that we might be willing to give up. At least maybe willing to sacrifice them. That's a point that can be drawn from that story, but it isn't the point. It isn't the big point. The point there is that God provided a lamb as a substitute, which kept the line alive from which Jesus the Messiah would come one day. 1 Samuel 17 tells the story of David killing Goliath with a slingshot and five smooth stones. The point of that passage is not trying to identify the giants in your life and then figuring out how you can kill them, and then trying to figure out what each of the five small smooth stones represent. That is not the point. The point there is that God gave victory to his people over a seemingly insurmountable enemy. The hero of that story is not David. The hero is God. And all of that to say, this, it is easy for us to miss the point of narratives by camping again on something that is a point, maybe even an application, but not the point that God wants us to get. And we'll work toward that point this morning as by looking at the setting, then the test, the miracle, and then the response. And once we've done that, we'll discover the meaning, the point, in other words, and which, by the way, is not loafing and fishing. That is not the point. We have the setting for the miracle in verses 1 through 4. The setting. Verse 1 begins by saying, after these things. That's the same way that John began chapter 5. Six months of time, maybe even a year, has gone by since the events at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Jesus went away to the other side, which would be the north side of the Sea of Galilee, or as it was also called, Tiberias. And Mark 14:13 says that this was in response to the murder of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod Antipas. There might have been some other reasons why Jesus went there as well. He may have wanted to be alone with his disciples and rest. According to the Gospels of Mark and Luke, this happened just after Jesus had sent out the disciples on a ministry tour, basically. And they had come back. Now, maybe they needed some rest. And it's possible that Jesus wanted to give them some private teaching away from the crowd. It might be that Herod was even seeking to kill him, since at that point Herod would have been flush with confidence because he just got rid of John the Baptist. A large crowd followed him. The assumption there is that they followed Jesus all the way around the Sea of Galilee. That they started at one point and basically ran after him to the point where they were. And that was quite a distance. Now, why did they follow him? Because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. He was healing the sick, in other words. We've seen this before in John's gospel, and we'll see it again as well. People, a lot of people, were attracted to Jesus because of the fact of the signs that he was performing, not because they were convinced that he is who he claims to be, but because of his signs. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, which is most likely what we know today as the Golan Heights. And there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. A bit later, we'll see the connection here with verse 4. We'll draw a connection between the meaning of this miracle and this statement that is in verse 4 about the Passover. It looks like it's a throwaway line, but it isn't. Mark 6:34 and Luke 9:11 give us some detail about what was going on that day. Jesus, it says, has taught them about many things, according to Mark. Luke tells us that Jesus was speaking to them about the kingdom of God basically all day. And the people had come a long way to hear Jesus. And that brings us to the test. The test is in verses 5 through 9. The test. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip. Now, we'll stop at that point. Why Philip? Why not any of the other 12? We don't know exactly why, but we do know that all of the other disciples had to answer the question too. And here's the question. Where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Where are we going to get the bread? Now, commenting on that passage, a commentator by the name of Kent Hughes says, it was spring, probably mid-April, and the sun set at about 6 o'clock in Palestine in that time of year. So perhaps it was around 4 that the 12 approached him with their suggestion. Now, breaking off the quote here, what suggestion? This is where the other gospel accounts come in handy. Mark 14:15 says this, when it was evening, the disciples came to him, Jesus, and said, this place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the village to buy food for themselves. Their solution was to send them away, or basically get rid of them. And now back to the quote from Hughes. They were hungry, and so was the multitude. None in their haste had bothered to pack a meal. Thus it would certainly be best to disperse immediately, end quote. But that isn't what happened. Not at all. This was a predicament that had no human solution. None at all. The question that the Lord asked Philip had no answer. There wasn't anywhere they could go to get the amount of food that they needed. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record then Jesus telling the disciples at that point, you, and it's emphatic, you, disciples, give them something to eat. Now there's something deeper. There's something behind the scenes that is going on with this. This, he, that is Jesus, was saying to test him. for he himself knew what he was intending to do. None of this caught Jesus off guard. None of it at all. He knew exactly what he was going to do. Miraculously feeding all of these people was the plan of Jesus from the start. From the start. He said what he did to test Philip and to test the rest of the disciples. What would they say about this situation? This situation that certainly looked impossible. What would they say? What would they do? Now remember, he just sent them out on a ministry trip. So here's the question. Had they learned anything from what they had just done? So what was their response? Well, it was not exactly what we would call faithful or full of faith. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Philip, who may have been an accountant at heart, immediately began calculating in his head the numbers. He's doing the math. And he says, this doesn't add up. One denarius was one day's wage for a common laborer. So 200 denarii would be the equivalent of 200 days' wages. About 8 months' wages. They didn't have that kind of money. And even if they did have that kind of money, there was nowhere to buy that much. And even if there would have been a place to buy that much, it wouldn't have put a dent in what they needed anyway. They had a need that they had no way of meeting. Andrew, though, almost got it right. Look at verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Andrew's statement starts out good. It starts out very, very good. There is a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but it goes downhill after that. If he would have stopped, he would have been fine. But he didn't. He kept talking. He said, "But what are these for so many people?" Andrew had no more faith than Philip. He really didn't. The lad refers to a young boy, a small boy. Barley was used for feeding animals. And sometimes it was mixed with wheat to make flour for human consumption. Barley was cheaper than wheat, so it's what the poor ate most often, rather than wheat, which was more expensive. The loaves, also, by the way, are not what we think of as a loaf of bread. They're not that big. It was the size of a small pancake or a biscuit. Or as R.C. Sproul says, it was the size of a Twinkie, basically. That's about it. And the fish, which were the size of sardines, they were more than likely used as relish to be put on the bread, to be spread on the bread. Now, this was a tiny meal, and it was one that was fit for a small boy. Now, what happens to that tiny meal is the miracle, which we see in verses 10 through 13. The miracle. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Only the men were counted in the 5,000 number. So if we assume that there were women and children present, which is a fair assumption to make, there may have been upwards of 20,000 people who were there that day. And that makes the miracle even more amazing. 5,000 is amazing enough. 20,000 is even more amazing. And the number may have been important. And the fact that Jesus had them sit down in groups of 50 and 100, according to Mark and Luke, in order, I think, to impress upon the disciples the magnitude of this miracle, the size of this miracle. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. The Lord Jesus thanked his Father for the food, which, by the way, that's a good example for us to follow as well. And as much as they wanted means exactly that. It means as much as they desired, as much as they wished, of both the bread and the fish. And this was a lot more than just a little, like Philip said earlier. Verse 12 makes it even more clear. It says, when they were filled. Filled. It means that the 20,000 people, including the disciples, were satisfied. In other words, they had as much food as they could eat. They were full. Nobody went away hungry. Jesus took those 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and he multiplied it thousands of times over so that 20,000 hungry people could eat all that they wanted. They had everything they needed and wanted even. But that's not all. He said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. They finished with more than they started with. The baskets were large baskets. They could be called hampers. They weren't small. They're not little baskets. They're big baskets. And why 12? Maybe so that each disciple could have his own evidence that this miracle had taken place. It would certainly make the point. Then we have the response in verses 14 and 15. The response. John tells us how the people who were fed responded to this miracle. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. The first response there was to connect Jesus with the prophet who was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, which is true. The second response is in verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. Is Jesus the prophet? Yes. Is Jesus the king? Yes. Then why did he withdraw? Why did he withdraw? Why does he get away before the people can make him king? Part of the reason may be the nature of the Passover. And here's the connection with verse 4. Passover, at this point in Israel's history, was the supreme celebration of national pride. It was the big day for Israelites. It would be like our Independence Day. During that time, the Israelites spent a lot of time talking about their hope that God would deliver them from Roman occupation. And they'd been talking about that for years. And while this was going on, in this particular year, it seemed like the perfect candidate came onto the scene. The perfect one. Someone who could feed them, first of all. We might say from political races of years gone by, a chicken in every pot. He could feed people. We don't have to worry about food anymore. He'll just provide it for us. And if he can do that, he'll kick the Romans out. Now, the people were right in their assessment of Jesus, but they were wrong on the level of their motives and their desires. They wanted to use Jesus to get what they wanted. not to submit to him as Lord. That wasn't in their plans. Their idea of a king was very different from his. Their idea of a prophet was far different from his. That was his response to the people. Now that's what Jesus did. But what's the point? What does it mean? Let me give you a couple things that it does not mean. Critics of the Bible have a hard time accepting miracles. So naturally, something like this gives them fits. What's going on here? One of the ways they've tried to explain away this miracle is by calling it an ethical miracle. An ethical miracle. What they mean is that when the little boy shared his lunch, it made all of the other people there feel bad. They got convicted. So they brought out the lunches that they were hiding and that they didn't want to share with anybody. And then they began to share them, all because the great example of sharing that this little boy made. Now, for those of you who have notes, this is not in the notes right now. This is where we can go off the rails with Bible curriculum that deals in Bible stories. We can go off the rails there, and we can begin to think that this whole story, Jesus feeding the 20,000 people, is all about sharing. No, it isn't. Is that a point? Yes. Share, that's a good thing. I'm not against that, by the way. And parents, you need to teach your kids to share. But that's not all that's going on in this passage. In fact, it's a very small part of it. Now, is that what happened in this miracle? No, it isn't. It's ridiculous. It clearly didn't happen that way. Clearly it did not happen that way. Again, sharing is a good thing, but it's not the point of the miracle. Here's another way to explain the feeding of the 5,000. A 19th century scholar imagined that before this event happened, Jesus and his disciples found a nearby cave, and they stored there a huge supply of fish and bread. Okay? I've actually heard this preached before. So this isn't just something that's wild. When it came time to feed the people, Jesus and his disciples behind him lined up, forming sort of a bucket brigade in the cave. And as Jesus stood at the mouth of the cave, the disciples secretly would pass behind him. They'd pass him fish and bread. And then he would pull the food out of the sleeve of the robe that he was wearing until he fed all of those people. Now, is that the way it happened? No. That's ridiculous. Of course not. And it makes absolutely no sense when you actually look at the text of Scripture. And there are a number of things, there are a number of principles that can be drawn from this miracle. The first one is this: God tests our faith, just like he did to Philip. A.W. Pink says, "What happened to Philip is in principle and essence happening daily in our lives. A trying, if not a difficult situation, confronts us, and we meet with them constantly. They come not by accident or by chance. Instead, they are each arranged by the hand of the Lord. They are God's testings for our faith. They're sent to prove us. Let us be very simple and practical. A bill comes unexpectedly. How are we to meet it? The morning's mail, We might say, now remember, A.W. Pink wrote this in, I believe, the 19th century, maybe 20th century. I could have my dates wrong on this. When you got all of your correspondence by mail, but we could change that to email this morning if we wanted to. This morning's mail brings us tidings that plunge us into an unlooked-for perplexity. How are we to get out of it? A cog slips in the household's machinery, which threatens to wreck the daily routine. What shall we do? An unanticipated demand is suddenly made upon us. How shall we meet it? Now, dear friends, how do such experiences find us? Do we, like Philip and Andrew did, look at our resources? Do we rack our minds to find some solution? Or do our first thoughts turn to the Lord Jesus, who has so often helped us in the past? Here, right here, he says, is our test of faith. And he is absolutely right. Will we pass the tests that God gives us? Another principle, the way we, as fallen human beings, try to solve our problems is very often wrong. Look at what the disciples did when they were faced with all of these hungry people and no way to feed them. The first thing they did, even though John doesn't mention it, is they tried to get rid of the problem. Have them go away. Send them away. They tried to get rid of it. Second, Philip suggested that money was the solution to the problem. Third, Andrew looked to other people for the solution. But the fourth solution is the best. Jesus himself. When we have a need, when you have a need, go to Jesus. Go to him first and last and always. Go to Jesus. Next, Jesus commands us to do more than we're humanly able, but, and this is, or should I say, because he enables us to do what he commands. The task that the disciples had seemed impossible. How were so many people to be fed with such a small amount of food? The Lord gives us tasks that we do not have the strength to do in and of ourselves, but he gives us the strength to carry it out always, every single time. Trust him. He'll give you what you need to obey him. Next, nothing is too small for God to use. Jesus used 5 barley loaves and 2 fish to feed close to 20,000 people. God uses our tiny, puny, and small efforts to bring glory to himself and to extend his kingdom. He uses us and our efforts, no matter how small. We can absolutely count on that. So give the Lord what you have, even if it isn't very much, even if it is very small, and he will use it. The Lord Jesus also uses inadequate people to meet the needs of other people. The disciples were inadequate, and we are too. It's been said that God cannot use us in ministry until we recognize our inability to accomplish the task. Robert Morrison was the first missionary to China. Someone asked him once, "Do you really expect to make an impact on that great land?" And he said, "No, sir, but I expect God to." Hudson Taylor, another missionary to China, said, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on him being with them." We are inadequate, but God graciously uses us for his glory. God is also patient with us. We learn that from this section as well. Consider this. If we were to list in chronological order all of the miracles that Jesus had done, this would be the 19th miracle. The 19th miracle. We might look at the disciples and ask a question like, when are you going to catch on? When are you going to figure this out? But we do the very same thing. How many times has God done something absolutely incredible in our lives, and how quickly we forget it? We don't even remember it. We can praise God for his patience toward us. And this miracle, especially the response to it, shows our tendency to make God a means to an end rather than the end in itself. In other words, in our sinfulness, we tend to use God to try to get what we want. The people of Israel wanted a prophet and a king who would meet their physical wants and desires rather than their spiritual needs. Now, that wasn't limited to the first century either. It didn't die out in the first century. Even today in the 20th century, we want a God who makes no demands on us whatsoever and who gives us whatever we want. That is the very heart of sin. And it's also the very heart of the health and wealth teachings that are so popular today. Our call is to submit to God and repent of our sin, the sin of using him to get what we want. And we relate to the Lord on his terms, not on our terms. We have to remember that. He does not play that game. We want to, but he doesn't play it. So now then, what is the point of this miracle? What does the Lord want us to understand from this? All of the principles that I've mentioned are drawn from this miracle. They are a point or points, but they aren't the point. So what is it? It is this. Jesus is sufficient. That's the point of this miracle. He is adequate. He is enough. He is sufficient to meet every need. This sign, like all of the others, and especially as John has said it in his gospel, make the case that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he is God. Remember in verse 7, Philip says that the 200 days' wages wouldn't be what? Sufficient. But who is sufficient to feed all of those people? Jesus. He is sufficient to do what nobody else can do. But is he sufficient to meet every need today? Yes, he is. First of all, Jesus is sufficient to supply all of our needs. Paul the Apostle knew that with every fiber of his being. He knew it. Here's what he said about it in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, that is the Philippian church, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And here is the key to this section. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you have a need? Obviously. We all have needs. But I mean real needs, not just wants. Maybe we could put it this way, needs, not greeds. The Lord Jesus is sufficient to meet those needs. Go to him and ask. Do it at the beginning, do it at the end, do it all the way through, first and last. Second, Jesus is sufficient to save his people. Our biggest need is to be right with God. It isn't even food. Sinful men and women, boys and girls, can be right with God. The God who is holy, perfectly and absolutely holy, by his grace and by his mercy. God saves guilty sinners by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. What have we seen already in the Gospel of John? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Hebrews 7:25 puts it like this, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is sufficient to save everyone who comes to him. Now, how do you do that? Repent of your sins, first of all. In other words, recognize this. Recognize that your sins are what keep you alienated from God, and that those sins have earned you God's wrath, and then turn from them, which is what repent means. Then, number two, believe in Jesus Christ alone, who Jesus is, and what he did for you. In other words, turn to him and be saved. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, repent and believe the gospel. Do that today. Do not put it off. For those of us who are believers in Jesus, here's something we need to hear. We need to hear this. Let us never doubt for a moment that the preaching of Christ crucified, the old story of his blood, which we sang about this morning, and righteousness and substitution is enough for all the spiritual necessities of mankind. It is not worn out. It is not obsolete. It has not lost its power. Even if it comes through a scratchy voice this morning, it's not my voice. It is the power of God that changes people. We need nothing new, nothing more broad and kind, nothing more intellectual, nothing more effectual. We need nothing but the true bread of life distributed faithfully among starving souls. Let men sneer or ridicule as they will. Nothing else can do good in this sinful world. Now I'm going to break off the quote here for just a moment. We all want to do good in the world, especially younger people. You could say when they're young, they're still idealistic, want to do good things, want to do good in the world. The best thing you can do in the world, the best thing, is proclaim the gospel to the lost. That is the best thing that you could ever do, ever. Because that meets the most basic need anyone ever has. Back to the quote, no other teaching can fill hungry consciences and give them peace. We are all in a wilderness. We must feed on Christ crucified and the atonement made by his death, or we shall die in our sins. And third and finally, Jesus is sufficient to secure his people. The Lord Jesus not only saves us, but he keeps us. Once again, the Apostle Paul puts it well in Romans 8, 35 through 39. Listen to these words and be encouraged by them. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whom he saves, he keeps. Believe that, trust that, because God has given us his word. Jesus fed the 5,000, which shows he is sufficient. He's sufficient to supply, to save, and to secure. For his glory and our good, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we adore you because of who you are. Because, Lord, you are the one who has sent your Son to be our Savior. Lord, we do praise you. Lord, may our vision of you grow. May it grow. May we see you more and more as you really are, and throw away and cast down any little idols that we have made in our own image, not in your image. Lord, as we continue to study your word and pray and sing, and have good fellowship with each other, may we grow in that vision of who you are. And may that take over everything in our lives. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.